So when Sandra was 16 years old, my wife Sandra, when she was 16 years old, they live in Dublin, Georgia. If you're not familiar with the state of Georgia, or if you're not familiar with the United States, Georgia is right just north of Florida. Okay, got me. Dublin is a little town in middle Georgia. It used to be a farming community back when we did that sort of thing in Georgia. And when she was 16 years old, she decided, like every 16-year-old in Dublin, it was time to go to the big city. And the big city was not Atlanta. The big city was Macon, Georgia. Okay, yeah. Now, Macon, Georgia was about an hour from Dublin, Georgia, and every 16-year-old, that was like the big deal. When mom and dad, I want to drive with my friends, we're going to go to Macon because they have like two movie theaters, not one movie theater. This is a long time ago. And so her dad said, that's fine. You're 16 years old. You know, you got a safe car, so you get to drive to Macon with your friends. But before we do that, we have to go outside and do one quick exercise. He took her outside, opened up her trunk, and said, I want you to change your tire. Now, the relevance of changing a tire when you've never had a flat tire is less than zero. This is just a greasy distraction, but not to mention the fact that, you know, why would I ever do that? And so there was like, the felt need was like less than zero. Dad, I just want to drive. We're not going to have a flat. Because all teenagers can predict the future. I've raised three. They can all predict the future. Dad, that's never, it's not. So her dad, who is just like the most phenomenal father and grandfather, her dad made her change her tire or take a tire completely off, then put it completely back on before he would let her drive to Macon. It seemed like a completely irrelevant exercise because there was no felt need. The reason he wanted her to do that is because he'd had a flat tire before. And so he understood what could happen. Now, if she'd had a flat tire before and been broken down on the side of the road, this would have been a real helpful exercise. In fact, she might have even said to him, Dad, will you teach me how to change a flat in case that ever happens again? So the challenge with certain things and certain topics is, do you wait until a person needs to know and then it's too late? Or do you tell them up front when it feels irrelevant? So this entire series for these next 3 weeks, for some of you, it's going to be, I'm so glad you're talking about this. I've needed some direction. For others of you, you're going to be standing there looking at a perfectly good tire thinking, why am I taking this off the car and then putting it back on? This seems like an exercise in futility. And what will determine how this next 3 weeks feels to you is really determined by how tuned in you are to what's happening around the world and what's happening in our country. Because information creates emotion. A lack of information, you have a lack of emotion. Too much information, and you could be absolutely depressed as you look at what's going on all around the world. So I decided to take a cue from Sandra's father, and I'm going to ask you to change a perfectly good tire before many of you have ever had a flat tire on the side of the road. So when this begins to feel like, why are we talking about that? You just remember the 16-year-old version of Sandra staring at a perfectly good tire her dad is making her take off the car. You got that? Any questions? Okay. In November of 2015, many of us were just riveted to our television screens after the terror attack in Paris that killed 130 people. And the reason many of us were riveted to our television screens was not because there was a terrorist attack. That happens every single day. In fact, we have become so immune to news about death and mayhem and destruction as it relates to terror. You know, 4 people were killed, 8 people were killed, a pipe bomb, a car bomb, you know, a suicide vest. We hear that and we just kind of tune it out because it's every single day and thousands of people die. And it's like, wow. And if you don't pay attention to news, you're not even aware, probably what's going on in that regard. But when what happened in Paris happened in Paris, even those of us and those of you who were marginally interested in what was going on around the world, that was like a really, really big deal. And it was a big deal not because it was a terrorist attack and not because 130 people were killed, although that was absolutely horrible. What made it so riveting to Americans was because all that terror stuff seemed like that was over there, and Paris felt more like it was over here. And unfortunately, our empathy and our sympathy with people all around the world isn't the same because Europe feels more like America than the Middle East feels like America. And it sent shockwaves throughout Europe and Canada, and it sent shockwaves throughout the United States of America because suddenly that thing that happens over there with those people became something that was happening with people who are close to us. And then not too long after that, the event in San Bernardino, and not too long after that, other incidents of terror in the United States of America. And suddenly there's a new level of anxiety. There's a new level of fear. There's a new sense of security. There's a new sense of what's going to happen. Could it happen to us? Not when, you know, not if, but when will it happen to us? What can we do to protect ourselves? What can we do to protect our families? But to complicate matters even further, there's a religious thread through all of this. And for the past several years, we've stood by and experienced and heard the news about thousands of men, women, and children being murdered, executed, tortured, enslaved by people who share the same religion. And for some reason, the people that are perpetrating all these terrible things just believe that the majority of people who share their religion aren't doing it right, that they're too moderate, they're too liberal, they need to be more conservative, they need to be taking it more seriously. And to us, that's kind of a curious and fascinating thing that we don't completely understand. But what's happening between people who share the same faith is unbelievably, and it's unbelievably horrible. But in addition to that, what's happened to Christians all around the world is equally as horrible. In fact, 2015 was the worst year in modern history for the persecution of Christians. 2015 was the worst year in modern history for persecution of Christians. 2014 was the first runner-up. But in 2015, over 7,000 Christians were executed or killed or murdered because they were Christians. In 2015, over 2,400 churches were destroyed because they were Christian churches. In 2015, Christians faced persecutions like persecution and faced threats like Christians have not faced in a very, very long time. In fact, there's a gentleman named David Curry, and David Curry is the president of an organization called Open Doors. Open Doors has been around for about 60 years. And Open Doors, their whole vision and their whole mission is to survey and to keep an eye on persecution all around the world as it relates to Christianity. And David recently made this statement. He said this: the level of exclusion, discrimination, and violence against Christians in some countries has risen to a level akin to ethnic cleansing. That in some countries of the world, right now where we sit, there is what is akin to ethnic cleansing, not as it relates to people who are of the same faith, but specifically toward Christians. We don't feel that, but it is a reality. We don't feel that directly, but we're beginning to feel it on the periphery because of what's happening around the world and what's begun to happen in our country. And regardless of whether or not you are a Christian, you are being forced, and you will continue to be forced, to decide how you deal with that anxiety, how you deal with that fear. How secure is secure enough? How many bullets are bullets enough? How much defense is defense enough? How much hiding can you do? How much can you, withdraw from the world? How far should you withdraw? What do you do about your kids? What do you do about public gatherings? You as an individual are going to have to decide what you do about that. But as Christians, and the majority of us gathered today at our churches and watching online, the majority of us are Christians. For Christians, there's something very specific we need to keep in mind. And if you're not a Christian, I'm so glad you've tuned in, and I'm so glad you're at one of our churches, because there is something here for you, because we believe in the Gospels that Jesus specifically addresses this issue in a helpful way. And whether you're a Jesus follower or not, what he says could apply to you if you choose to apply it. But either way, you're going to have to decide how you respond to the anxiety and the fear in the world. And in addition to what's happening all around the world, inside this country, there are many Christians that feel like there has been legislation, there has been things in the public school system, there's been things in academics, there's been things in culture in general that have begun to push away or to push us away from center as it relates to Christianity. That Christianity, even in this country, is under assault, not in the same way that it is in other parts of the world. But as a Christian, there's a sense in which maybe where we have been the center, where we have set the standard in terms of culture in the past, that is no longer the case. And so the question is, whether you're looking at terrorism around the world that's begun to encroach upon the borders of our nation, or you look at the erosion of Christianity within this nation, either way, here's the question that you may be asking now, but I think all of us will eventually have to ask, and so I want to go ahead and address the subject, and that is, how should we respond? How should a Christian respond to anxiety? How should Christians respond to an environment or a context where there is actually something to be afraid of and things to worry about? So that's what I want to talk about for the next 3 weeks. And for some of you, it's like, I'm so glad you're talking about it. For others of you, it's like, really? I kind of remember that Paris thing. What was that again? Now, to begin the discussion, I want us to go all the way back to the beginning, not the beginning of the Bible, not the beginning of history, not the beginning of time, but all the way back to the beginning of Christianity, to that event that everybody is aware of, that everybody knows about, that everybody has either seen a movie about, a picture of. If you go to Europe and visit a cathedral, this is depicted everywhere. If you've been to the city of Rome, there are reminders everywhere. I want to go back to that event that really kicked off Christianity, because in this event, it's both a glorious and horrible event. It's something that we celebrate. It's something that was just absolutely terrible at the time that it happened. In this event, we see the standard that has been set for all of us who choose to follow Jesus. And we forget this. We forget this because we're Americans. We live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. We forget this because in America, there's so much religious freedom, and we've just never felt anything around the edges in terms of persecution or pressure to withdraw from our Christian faith. So consequently, what is right, really almost at the epicenter of the Christian faith, this horrible / wonderful event really did set the standard and the tone for Christianity. But fortunately, we have not had to lean into this element of Christianity very much, because we've been so blessed to live in the nation that we've lived in. And for those living in Europe for many, many years, they've lived in this free society where, again, even Christians in Europe have not had to leverage what we're going to talk about today. But the day may come when we all need to, and perhaps we're at the beginning of that. So I decided to take a risk and get ahead of the curb just to begin, just a little bit. In the beginning, the founder of our faith, Jesus. In the beginning, the author of our faith, Jesus. In the beginning, the person we sing about, there's artwork about, we tell our children about, the person that we pray in his name, or some of you pray to. In the beginning, our founder, Jesus, who is at the center of everything and all things Christian. In the beginning, he was betrayed by a friend. He was unjustly arrested. He was illegally tried and convicted. The witnesses were bribed. Ultimately, the judge would be bribed. He was flogged. I was going to use the word tortured, but in our culture, the word torture means you're trying to get information out of someone. Jesus was tortured. He was flogged, not so that someone could get information. He was flogged in order to keep a small group of people happy. In fact, Mark, who probably got his information from Peter, Matthew, Mark, the gospel writer, Mark, he says this. He says, wanting to satisfy the crowd. Think of this. Wanting to satisfy the crowd. Why did this happen? Because someone wanted to satisfy a crowd. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate, who was the governor of Judea, who oversaw the trial of Jesus ultimately, because the Jewish people didn't have the authority to put him to death. Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he had Jesus flogged. During this festival day, the governor of Judea, Pilate, wanted to make people happy, so he gave them a folk, you know, a person around which myth had almost grown up, this prisoner Barabbas. He gave them Barabbas. He set Barabbas free, and he decided, in order to satisfy the crowd, think of this, to satisfy a crowd, he had Jesus flogged. Now, if you grew up in church, you heard the word scourged, the word flogged. It was just a word that didn't mean much to us. In more recent years, there have been movies made, and we've gotten a little bit more of a picture of what flogging was about. But the truth is, if I were to go into detail about what flogging is, some of you would have to leave the room. Some of you would turn off your television. Some of you would go, you know, to the shopping channel, because it's just too gruesome. It really is. But flogging, this little word that's thrown in there like an, oh yeah, by the way, he was flogged. Two Roman centurions, because there was a skill. There was a skill when it came to flogging a man. Two Roman centurions with a handle, a wooden handle about a foot long, leather straps about 6 to 8 feet long, tied into those leather straps, bits of glass, steel, and stone. And the goal of the flogging was to slowly rip the skin off a person's back and chest and stomach one lash at a time. Their hands were tied together, and their hands were tied at the top of a pole, so their entire bodies were exposed. And this is what Pilate had done to Jesus in order to satisfy a crowd. And after he was flogged, he was then taken back to headquarters, where Pilate's men decided to have some fun with the king of the Jews, the man who stands at the epicenter of Christianity, the man in whose name we all gather and people gather all around the world. And the writer Matthew, who was an eyewitness of all things that Jesus did in his ministry, says this. He said, they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. Can you imagine what his back looked like? and they put a scarlet robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns, that famous crown of thorns that, is so picturesque, we've so romanticized, and they set it on his head. And then they put a staff in his right hand, and they knelt in front of him, and they mocked him, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spit on him, took the staff, and struck him on the head again and again. And then if that wasn't enough, Pilate gave Jesus the maximum sentence. No mercy. Now, you need to know, the Romans did not invent crucifixion, but the Romans perfected crucifixion. Crucifixion was designed not to kill a man. Crucifixion was designed to keep a man alive as long as possible, to prolong the agony as long as possible. The idea was there would be such shame and such pain that it was so public that anyone who saw a crucifixion or saw the aftermath of a crucifixion would have such fear in their hearts they would not under any circumstance cross the Roman Empire. Again, there are all kinds of theories. Again, if I went into detail, you may be tempted to leave the room. A spike or a nail between the bones and the wrist to suspend and to hold the weight of the body. A nail through the foot in order to allow the victim to be able to push up on something in order to breathe, because people didn't bleed to death because they were crucified. They suffocated because they couldn't breathe. And so these men were stretched out sometimes on scaffolding in the pictures and in the art and in the movies. Oftentimes they're 2 or 3 feet, their feet are 2 or 3 feet off the ground. That wasn't the case. The idea of crucifixion was shame. And so these men were oftentimes just inches off the ground, perhaps a foot off the ground, in order for the perpetrators of this horrible, horrible punishment to be able to look them right in the eye and mock them all the way to the point of death. And so the eyewitnesses again recount what happened to Jesus once he was crucified. Matthew tells us, he says, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, 'Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.'" He saved others, but he can't save himself. And by the way, lest we forget, Jesus was not captured as he was trying to flee to Egypt to evade arrest. Jesus was not captured as he made his way into the desert of En Gedi to hide out in the caves that David hid in from Saul. He wasn't captured at a port city trying to make his way across the Mediterranean to hide out on an island or to disappear into the Jewish population in Ephesus or the region of Galatia. Your Savior, my Savior, the Jesus of history, walked into Jerusalem under his own power on purpose, knowing that this would be his fate. He rode in on Main Street in broad daylight. Now, part of our problem is the art. And part of our problem is the movies. And I don't fault artists. Artists are always, you know, kind of a victim of their times. And there's so much medieval art as it relates to Jesus. And I don't know how I would cast somebody in a movie to be Jesus. So this isn't a criticism. But the problem is, if you grew up in church, or if you're a Christian, or even if you embrace Christianity as an adult, in your mind, when you hear the name Jesus, something or someone comes to mind. And I have a feeling for most of us, it is completely wrong. And for generation after generation, when we think Jesus, we think something like this. Okay, this guy could not have pulled off what Jesus pulled off. Okay, your Savior, don't miss this. This is very important. Your Savior was extraordinarily bold. Your Savior and my Savior walked into the temple. Again, we can't even imagine the context for this. Walked into the temple and overturned tables and ran everybody out of the court of the Gentiles because they were selling sheep and selling animals that were abomination and were embarrassing to him as the Son of the living God, who were taking advantage of people and forcing them to exchange their coins at an interest rate that was absolutely unbelievable. And he turned over the tables and he ran the money changers out of the temple by himself. And when the temple leaders confronted him, this is so interesting. When the temple leaders confronted him, they did not say, "What do you think you're doing?" They looked into his eyes, they heard his voice, and they asked this question: "Who do you think you are?" Because there was something about the countenance. There was something about the presence. There was something about the gaze and the stare of Jesus that just oozed and overflowed with authority. And finally they said, "By whose authority are you doing these things?" Your Savior was bold. Your Savior was fearless. He was braver than hell. He was stronger than steel. And yes, in the end, he proved to be tougher than nails. And then he says to you, and he says to us, "Follow me." He said it this way, whoever throughout all the generations, whoever in the vicinity, whoever right there in the group where he was talking, whoever like to us, whoever wants to be my disciple, my follower, my learner, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. That is, from time to time, you say no to you in order to say yes to Jesus. From time to time, I have to say no to Andy. I have to say no to the person in the mirror in order to say yes to Jesus. From time to time, Jesus' will for me and Andy's will for me, there's going to be a conflict. And if I've decided to follow Jesus, I get in the habit of saying no to me and yes to Jesus. Anyone who wants to be my follower, he would say, from time to time, you are going to have to say no to you and yes to me. Must deny themselves and take up their, and this is jewelry for us. This is something on the top of a building for us. This is something that, you know, is on the top of the church for us growing up. But for those first century people, this was not jewelry. This didn't remind anyone of Jesus. This represented death, and not just death, the worst kind of death. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, there will come a day, there will come a season, there will come a set of circumstances where you will have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me daily. You'll have to follow me when it feels safe, and you'll have to follow me when it does not feel safe. You'll have to follow me. You'll have to deny yourself and follow me when you get something out of it. You know, those good sermons where the preachers preach and I'm telling you how to have a better marriage and better relationship and make decisions. You're like, oh, that was so practical and that was so helpful. I'm so glad I'm a Christian. My life's so much better. Jesus says, you're going to have to follow me when it's practical and it's helpful, but I'm calling you to follow me sometimes when it's impractical and it's not helpful. To follow me when it helps you, to follow me when it looks like it's gonna hurt you, to follow me when it benefits you, and to follow me sometimes when it costs you. And Jesus knew us. He knew the heart of man over and over in the Gospels, and Jesus knew the heart of man. Jesus would answer questions before they were even asked. Jesus, I have a question. He would give the answer. It's like, that's weird. You know, he would do that. And Jesus understood our need for security. And Jesus understood our propensity for safety. And Jesus understood our risk averseness. And Jesus understood why we wanted to make sure everything was in order. Jesus understood that. It is in the heart of a man to protect himself and his family. It's in the heart of a man to be a bit risk averse when it looks like there's danger. It is natural. He understood that. And so when he gathered his followers before he was arrested and before he was ultimately crucified, he would say to them over and over and over things like this. He would say this, "Do not be afraid." This is so powerful. "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of those who can only kill the body. Do not be afraid of those who can only kill the body. Do not be afraid of someone. The worst thing they can do to you is kill your body. Do not fear people who can only kill your body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, if you want to be afraid," this is Jesus talking, Jesus who walked into Jerusalem knowing what was about to happen to him. He says, if you want to be afraid, if you want to fear something, fear, rather be afraid of the one, his heavenly Father, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear is gonna come. Fear is an emotion. Fear takes us by surprise. Jesus says, when it happens, you just remember this. There's a place to be afraid. There is something to fear. You fear your heavenly Father. Never allow your fear of someone or a group of people that the worst thing they can do to you is to destroy your body. Never allow your fear for them to rule your life. Do not fear the one who can only harm the body, but fear the one who has control over your souls. Destination. Easy to say. You know, somebody's sitting there writing down notes. Matthew's like, I got it. What you have next? Jesus said, I don't think you have it. So there's this incident we all grew up hearing about in church. In fact, a few months ago, we talked about this, but it bears repeating. One day he says, look, we're gonna go on a boat ride, get in the boat. And these were men of the sea. These were men of the Sea of Galilee. They were fishermen. They did this all the time. They owned boats. They grew up around boats. So they get in a boat and begin to cross a portion of the Sea of Galilee. You remember the story? Jesus goes in the back and goes to sleep, covers up with a big old thick wool, you know, scratchy blanket. And a storm comes, and it must have been one heck of a storm because these guys have been in storms before, but this time it looked like the boat was gonna sink and it looked like they were all going to drown, and they wake Jesus up. And my theory is, and this is just my opinion, I don't think Jesus was asleep. I think Jesus was back there with his face covered with a grin on his face because he set the whole thing up and he knew it was gonna happen. And they look back there like, how can he be sleeping through this storm? And Jesus is thinking, I'm not sleeping through the storm. You know, I've set the whole thing up. I just made that part up. So they decide we have to wake the master, and they shake Jesus and they wake him up, and they're terrified. They're terrified. They're panicked. They're afraid. And he replied, do you remember this? And he replied, oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Because we might drown, but I told you, don't fear anything that can only take your body. I've talked about this. Why are you so afraid? We're afraid because we might drown. I know, but why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith, have you not embraced what I've taught you? I mean, you guys love it when you're rock stars. We walk into a city and they just can't bring us enough food, and we're so popular and everybody wants your autograph because you've been with me. I mean, you get that part. It's comfortable being my disciple. But when things go in the other direction, why would you be afraid? If you could trust me when things are going well, why can you not trust me when things turn? I've told you, do not fear the one, or don't fear anything that all it can do is touch your body but can't touch your soul. You remember how this story winds up? You remember this? You have little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And the men, remember this? The men were amazed. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves respond to his authority. Mark, who again got his information from Peter, when he tells this story, he takes the Greek word for fear, he takes the verbal form and the noun form, the verb form and the noun form, and he puts them together in one sentence. And he says, and they, talking about the guys on the boat, and they feared a great fear. They feared a great fear. That their later faith, their latter faith was greater than their former. Excuse me, their latter fear was greater than their former. Fear, which was the point. It's as if Jesus was saying to them through the boat ride, look, if you're going to be afraid, fear God. If you're going to be afraid, fear God. When fear starts to overwhelm you, you need to remind yourself, wait a minute. I do not succumb to, I do not submit to, I do not say yes to, I do not submit myself to the fear of anything that can only touch my body, because my ultimate allegiance, my ultimate fear is in God, who controls both body and soul. If you're going to be afraid, fear God. And then in the meantime, I want you to follow me. Now, for some of us, this is extremely relevant today. For others of you, it's like, well, you know, things are going pretty good. You know, I prayed for a girlfriend, and I got a girlfriend. I prayed for a job, and I got a job. And I prayed for, you know, a job that would be close to my girlfriend and my job. I mean, it's just, you know, God answers prayer in Jesus' name, and name it. You know, it's work. I got that. So you just log this one away for later. Because here is an unavoidable reality. Uncertainty is unavoidable. Uncertainty is for certain. The only thing for certain in this life is uncertainty. Uncertainty is unavoidable. But here's the message of Jesus. And here's the message of Jesus for every Jesus follower. And here's the message of Jesus for anyone who would choose to follow Jesus. Uncertainty is unavoidable, but fearful is optional. Fear isn't optional. Fear comes and fear goes. We have no control when fear crops up. But living a fearful life, living under the canopy of fear, submitting to fear, fearful is always optional. And Jesus proved it in his life, proved it in his death, proved it in the way that he lived his life among the eyewitnesses in the first century. It is the reason, my friends, we are here today talking about it. And it wasn't just Jesus. The Apostle Paul, who brought you half the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, who brought you half the New Testament, was persecuted. He was arrested. He was actually stoned and left for dead. There was a group of people that dragged him outside of a city because he was practicing the wrong form of Judaism, and the Jews felt like he was undermining the authority of Judaism, and the pagans felt like he was undermining the authority of paganism because he was anti-idol worship, and he kept talking about this God who is father of everyone. They dragged the Apostle Paul outside the city, and they stone him and leave him for dead, which means he will bleed to death and animals will eat his body. And they went and had dinner. And the Apostle Paul woke up from being knocked out, brushed himself off, found his friends, and went on about his merry way. And he did not come home to Jerusalem and say, "Oh God, I've done my part. You need to call somebody else." He continued to plant local churches around the Mediterranean rim. He was fearless because he had learned the secret that uncertainty is, it's a constant. But we do not have to give into fear. We do not have to live fearfully because our fear is focused on the one who can, is the only one who has anything to do with the destination of our souls. The Apostle Paul, who brought you half the New Testament, ultimately found his way. He began to move to go back to Jerusalem. One of the most emotional scenes in the whole New Testament is in Acts chapter 21. He's with a group of people and they're begging him, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. And if you're arrested, who knows what's going to happen to you? Everywhere you go, you get into trouble. Do not go back to Jerusalem." And Paul says to his friends with a smile on his face, "My friends, this is what God has called me to do. And I realize it's so powerful." He says, I will never see your face again. You're exactly right. What awaits me in Jerusalem is not a good thing, but I'm going anyway. What kind of man is that? What kind of courage is that? It's the courage born of a man who understands we dare not, we need not fear anyone or anything that can only touch the body, but not the soul. And he goes to Jerusalem and he's arrested and he claims Roman citizenship and they don't know what to do with him. So they send him to Rome, Nero's Rome. And he spends a long time in a prison waiting for his sentence. And eventually he's executed by Rome. And during that time in prison, as you know, he writes some of the literature that becomes part of the New Testament. And now there's no more operational temple and there's no more Roman Empire, but the words and the letters of Paul have been translated into hundreds of languages and are read every single weekend, every single day, all around the world. It's the result of a man who understood there's no need to be fearful. There's no need to allow the fear of man or the fear of anything that can only touch my body to drive and to reign and to rule in my life. You know, as Protestants, we don't talk about much about Jesus' mother, Mary. But do you realize as the mother of Jesus, she too became a fugitive from the law? That she too was hunted? That anyone who was close to Jesus had to flee for their lives? And she spent the rest of her life trying not to be arrested, trying not to be brought back into Jerusalem and persecuted with other Christians? That ultimately, perhaps, we think she might have ended up in Ephesus with John. But the rest of her life, she had the potential to live a fearful life. And in the first and second century, there's these pockets of literature that survived antiquity about Christians in the first and second century after the Apostle Paul was murdered and after Peter was killed and Christians were persecuted by Rome and by Nero specifically. And there was a doctor, I've mentioned this to you before, there was a doctor, and one of his responsibilities or opportunities to him was to go out into the arena after Christians had been mauled by animals and eaten partially by animals and to examine their bodies. Because they were able to touch and examine a dying body, Romans would not allow anyone to touch a dead body except for burial. And in one of his pieces of literature that has survived from antiquity, here's what he says about Christians. Think about this. This was his observation, a pagan Roman doctor. He writes, for fearlessness of death and the hereafter is something we witness in them every day. Because they understood uncertainty is for certain, uncertainty is unavoidable. But somehow they learned to live without being overwhelmed by fear. Every time you pick up an English New Testament, every time you pick up an English Bible, you need to understand the first translation of the English Bible from the original Greek and the original Hebrew was done by William Tyndale. Okay, William Wallace has nothing on William Tyndale. Let me just tell you. William Tyndale was considered an outlaw by the religious community because he wasn't doing Christianity right. And he decided that the English people, the people of England, needed a translation of the Bible they could read on their own. And he translated the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, from Hebrew to English and Greek to English. And it served as the basis of what would eventually become the King James Bible that made its way all around the world and is in circulation today. But eventually he was arrested for translating the Bible that is the sort of the Bible that was a precursor to the Bible that you look at every single day in English. He was arrested. He was strangled publicly. His body was burned. But he was fearless because somehow it dawned on him, I do not need to give into fear. And 2 years after he was executed publicly, 2 years later, the King of England, King Henry, declared the English Bible, his English Bible, the official Bible of England. And again, it served as the basis for what would become the King James Bible. Which leads me to three perplexing questions. Three questions I don't have answers for. I have a hunch. But the answers to these questions are so convicting, I'm gonna leave you with these three questions. And here they are. Is our version of Christianity worth all that? Is our version, the way that you live out your Christian life, the way I live out my Christian life, is our version of Christianity worth all that? Is our version of, Lord, help me find my car keys. Thank God I found my car keys. I'm gonna go to a small group and say, God, they helped me find, let Jesus help you find your car. I don't know what Christianity looks like for you. I had a great quiet time, you know. I did, you know, get the, you know, I mean, is your version of Christianity worth everything it took to get Christianity to the 21st century? Is it worth that? Now this is, I'm not trying to be heavy. I mean, the whole sermon's heavy, but this is like heavy, heavy. I mean, is your version of Christianity worth dying for? Now, here's the good news. The probability of any of us dying because we're Christians is almost, it's just not gonna happen, right? The whole idea that any of us would actually shed blood of any amount of blood for the fact that we're Christians, it's just not gonna happen. But is your version, is my version, churches, is our version of Christianity, is it worth dying for? Because in our world today, there are Christians dying for a version of Christianity that looks a lot like the Christianity of the first and second century. Is that our version? Are we that serious? Are we denying ourselves when it comes down to between what you want and what your Savior wants? What I want, what my Savior wants. Last one is just kind of a reiteration of the other two. Is the way we live worth the price they paid? Is the way that we live worth the price that they paid? Are Peter and Paul, and maybe Jesus' mother Mary, you know, if they look at us, are they looking at us like, you're afraid of what? You're worried about what? If the Christians in Iraq today, the Christians that are left in Syria today, the Christians that are living on the border, in the border villages and the border cities of Kenya today, whatever Christians are left in Pakistan today, if they could look at us and look at our version of Christianity, what would they say? And this isn't to make us feel guilty. This isn't even to make us feel bad. This is to cause us to begin to ask some questions that maybe in the future we will be forced to ask, and it is better to ask them sooner rather than later. It is better to know how to change a tire before you have a flat tire than to try to change it in the dark on the side of the road when it's never occurred to you. This is something you need to know how to do. Uncertainty, unavoidable, fearful, optional. So let's opt and let's learn to opt for something better. And when fear starts whispering, let's develop a habit of say, I'm not listening. I'm a Christian. I follow a man who rode into Jerusalem and embraced death for me and on my behalf. I follow a man who conquered death on behalf of the entire world. It's a fear you need to know. Uncertainty, unavoidable. Fearful, optional. And I'm learning to opt not for fear. the next couple of weeks, we're going to pick up on this theme. It's kind of heavy. No, it's not even kind of heavy. It's just flat heavy, isn't it? Yeah. Next couple of weeks will be a little more on the bright side, but I want you to come back. I want you to come back anyway. Don't miss next week. The entire series, you'll be able to find it online at toughseries.org. The whole thing will be there. If you want to watch it again, tell somebody about it. But be here. Think about it. And last thing, if you're not a Christian, you need to be here. Because in some way, you're going to have to figure out a way through, navigate through the uncertainty and the fear that you feel. And the great news is this. Jesus already did it. And he has shown us the way forward. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the men and women who gather today in our world, and they had to get up and decide whether it was worth the risk to gather publicly in your name. And they did it anyway. Father, give us a sense of what you want us to do with what we've heard. And I pray that in the days and the years to come, that those of us who claim to be your followers would figure this out, and that we would live bold lives, fearless lives, not because of somehow things got more certain, but because we've learned to say no to fear, and we've learned to fear the one who controls the destiny of the soul. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here. We'll see you next week for part 2 of Tough as Nails.